All right, so we're going to read from 2 Samuel. So there's two books in the Bible called Samuel. You've got 1st and then 2nd. 2nd is like a sequel of the 1st Samuel. So we're going 1st Samuel, and it's set about 1,000 years before Jesus. And we've got two readings. Our first one is from 2 Samuel chapter 1. Alrighty. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell on the ground to pay him honour. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. And he answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "Well, what happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear, with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do for you?' And he asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I am still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted till the evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. And David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. All right, so our second reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 10. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old, and he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to David, and the length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out to meet them in the pool of Gibeon. And one group sat down on one side of the pool, and one group sat down on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight, hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazarim. The battle of that day was very fierce, and Abner and the Israelites were defeated by David's men.
Thank you, Corinne. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. I just want to point out again the series we're doing. Just take us back to that last slide. Sorry about this, James. But see, the series is called Looking for a Leader. So we're looking at 1 Samuel last year. We didn't know we'd be coming into an election for the second half of this series, but we are looking for a leader at the moment. So they're looking for a leader in Israel in 2 Samuel, but we are looking for a leader here in Australia, if you haven't worked that out yet. So I've got a question for you. Would you make a good leader? I want you to talk to the person next to you. And I'm not talking about Prime Minister, right? I'm just talking about your leadership kind of credentials? Do you think you would make a good leader? And would you below average, average, or above average? Quick word to the person next to you. Don't be too humble. Just be honest, right? Okay. All right. If you haven't shared by now that you've got a problem, you wouldn't be a good leader, right? Not decisive enough. Now, they asked that question. So they asked that question of 1 million school students, senior high school students in America. How do you reckon they might have answered that? You're pointing to the right. Here it is, right? So 70% are above average, which doesn't make statistical sense, does it? 28% would say they're average, and only 2% are below average. So we need America to produce more leaders, basically, and send them throughout the world, according to Americans. Now, what do you reckon? Do you reckon Australians would answer similarly? No. But I do think that most Australians think they would do a better job than the people in leadership. Do you reckon, is that true? I actually think we think badly of our leaders, and we think, I could actually do a better job than these guys. And we come into an election campaign and we feel cynical, because it's like they just seem so self-serving, broken promises, all that sort of stuff. So here are the two men. In 3 weeks' time, one of these two men will be leading our nation. Unless there's a hung parliament and we have to go through the whole process again, one of these two men will be your prime minister. And yet, when they ask Australians, do you approve of Scott Morrison? Only 41% say yes. When they asked, do you approve of Anthony Albanese? Only 37%. Now, do you know what that means? That means that no matter what the result in 3 weeks' time, most Australians will be unhappy. Most Australians will feel like we've got a dud and we should kind of start again. So it doesn't leave you with a lot of kind of confidence of a good outcome at the end of the day. And why are we cynical? Because we feel like they play political games. You know, we've heard promises before, promises that were broken, or promises that they could never possibly keep. And we've seen self-serving character, we've seen corruption. I'm not talking about these two men in particular, that's the kind of character of politics that we've kind of got used to, isn't it? Now, what world leader, just as a matter of interest, what world leader do you think does better than that in approval rating? Because that's pretty high, actually, on the world scale. But who do you reckon? Jacinda Ardern, I looked her up. She gets 52% at the moment. So she's actually gone down recently. I know he's not a world leader, but Mark McGowan, 60%. And that's dropped a little bit lately, but he's still on 60%. But the highest in the world at the moment. Oh, here he is. Okay. So Volodymyr Zelensky, 90% approval rating of the Ukrainians towards their president at the moment. Now, that is a staggering approval rating. And why? I think courage has to be so much a part of it, doesn't it? You know, when he's offered a way to get out of the situation, a way to flee the fighting, he says, no, I'm here to fight. I can't remember exactly what he said. Does anyone remember the quote? I don't want a ride, I want arms. I want weapons. You know, when we're fighting a war here, I don't need a ride out of here. I want the tools to fight. And so here he is, refusing to abandon. There's a selflessness that people have perceived, a clarity. His ability to rally support has been quite phenomenal. Now, who knows how things will play out for President Zelensky? Will he turn out to be like so many leaders who offered so much but delivered so little? I don't know. But at the moment, there is an overwhelming approval by his fellow Ukrainians. Now, we Christians have an even greater leader, don't we? Right? We follow the King of Kings, the greatest leader ever. We recognize as Christians we need a leader. We can't manage life on our own. I think that's one of the qualifications for being a Christian, isn't it? Is actually say, I'm not doing a good job on my own. I need someone else to lead me. I need someone to lead me through this life and to guide me along the way. I need someone to take me by the hand and lead me through the valley of the shadow of death because I can't face death on my own. And I need someone who can give me confidence he can lead me into his eternal kingdom. And Jesus proves those things again and again. And the more we get to know Jesus, the more we just, our hearts are lifted with joy and approval for our great King. The more we get to know him, the more we realize he's the one we need to lead us. So this morning we come to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, written, the events 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus, so 3,000 years ago. And yet, this book will help us understand our King Jesus, because the events of 2 Samuel are all about the establishment of God's kingdom, and the kingdom of David will actually give us a kind of a model, a glimpse of the even greater king to come when David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson arrives on the scene, the Lord Jesus. When Jesus comes on the scene, so many of the ideas that we learn about Jesus have already been kind of painted in backdrop for us through the kingdom of David. So that's where we're going today and over coming weeks. We will learn more about our King Jesus. So 2 points today, the long wait for God's kingdom. And secondly, the kingdom comes. And yeah, can we just throw that on the screen? Right, the long wait for God's kingdom, and when the kingdom comes, it's still contested. And so there's still more to come. So firstly, the long wait for God's kingdom. When we looked at 1 Samuel last year, we saw that Israel's first ever king was King Saul. But Saul disobeyed God. He was rejected as king. And so even though Saul was still king over Israel, God was secretly raising up his king, a king after his own heart. And I'm sorry if you don't like Orlando Bloom, but Orlando gets the part of David in my biblical kind of telemovie that I'm putting together. So God is raising up a king after his own heart, the shepherd boy David. And that is as a young teen, maybe a 12-year-old, maybe a 15-year-old. We don't know exactly how old David is when that happens. But it would not be until David turns 30 that he would finally become king over all Israel. And we'll see that by the end of today's sermon. But for many of those years, David found himself a fugitive, on the run. King Saul was so filled with jealousy and paranoia and so abusive of his power that he set his heart on murdering David, however he could. So David spends so much of his time hiding in caves, on the run, a fugitive. As we heard from our Bible readings, 2 Samuel begins with a lot of death and bloodshed. And Corinne was just saying, normally she reads the Bible to her young daughter, but this time she thought, no, I'm not going to practice with my young daughter because it's a bit confronting. Politics back in 1000 BC were a brutal game. And you may say, well, they haven't improved all that much since then. But there's a lot of bloodshed. So firstly, the death of Saul and Jonathan. In 2 Samuel begins with this young Amalekite running in to the camp of David and announcing with the news, Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. And David says, how do you know they're dead? And the young Amalekite says, I saw it with my own eyes. In fact, Saul had tried to commit suicide and he asked me to help him finish the job. And so I did. I killed him and I brought his crown and his armband to you. Now, I'm sure this young Amalekite man thought he was bringing good news. I'm sure he felt like, you know, here is David's nemesis, Saul. Saul had been trying every effort to kill David. So murderous and underhanded was Saul. And so to find out, finally, my nemesis is dead, wouldn't that be good news? But David's reaction is not what you'd expect. And it's certainly not what the Amalekite expected. David sheds tears for Saul and his son Jonathan. Verse 14. David asked the Amalekite, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand against the Lord's anointed?" Right? This is not an ordinary person. This is the person that God had installed as king. Don't you fear God to raise a hand against him? Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike the Amalekite down." So they struck him down and he died. For David had said, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David had known for many years that God would make him king. But notice time and time again, when the opportunity presented itself, when there is Saul and all David needs to do is drive a spear through him while he's sleeping. Or remember when he was taking a leak in the cave, in 1 Samuel. And all, totally unaware, and all David would have needed to do is get out a dagger, plunge it into his heart or something like that. But again and again, David chooses God's timing. He doesn't kind of take matters into his own hands. He doesn't resort to the kind of murderous actions of Saul. He acts with integrity and patience. And so even though Saul and Jonathan's deaths clear the way now for David to finally become king, David doesn't rejoice at the news. He weeps. For David, here's a bit of a summary. Even when God's kingdom seems to be advanced, the ends do not justify the means. You could actually embroider that and put it on your wall if you'd like to. Even when God's kingdom seems to be advanced, the ends do not justify the means. And that is, we can be so tempted to do a little evil to bring about a greater good. And even when it felt like that opportunity presented itself, David refuses. He waits for God's timing. And at this point, he is appointed king over Judah, the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. But the northern part still align themselves to Saul and his remaining son, Ish-bosheth. Prizes if you recognise who Ish-bosheth is during morning tea. You can tell me who I've chosen there. But don't get distracted by that. The nation descends into civil war between Israel and Judah at this point. Powerful generals on both sides lead their young men into needless bloodshed. And you saw that in that chapter 2 that Corinne read, hey? Where they select 12 young men representing, you know, each side of the civil war, and they say, "You young men go and fight, and we'll determine the winner." And all 24 of these young men lay dead by the end of that day, and it kind of just descends into absolute bloody civil war from there. It really is a mess. Until finally in chapter 4, Ish-bosheth is murdered. Assassinated. Two men, turn up chapter 4 of 2 Samuel. Two men enter the house of Ish-bosheth while he's sleeping. They assassinate him. They think they're heroes. And I've just got to say, as I've read this story, I've reflected on my own heart. And I look at Vladimir Putin and I just think, if only someone had the opportunity to assassinate him and just take him out. Have you felt that? And this story has actually helped me think about this. But because they think they're heroes, they think they're advancing God's kingdom, they cut off Ish-bosheth's head, take it and present it to David. Here he is. Chapter 4, verse 8, they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and against his offspring." But again, David's reaction is not what they expected. Verse 9, David answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, who delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death. That was the reward I gave him for this news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, how much more should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" And you see that same pattern again. Even when God's kingdom seems to be advanced, the ends do not justify the means. David will not do a little evil or not condone a little evil to bring about a greater good. He patiently waits for God's timing. And I just want to pause and say, you see this same pattern, but at an even more impressive level with Jesus, when Jesus comes 1,000 years later. He came into the world as God's anointed, and so we knew God's king had arrived, even from the birth of Jesus. He was never corrupt. He never bullied anyone. He acted with integrity and honesty and compassion and love every step along the way. He didn't resort to violence. In fact, the only blood that was shed was his own as he died on the cross. And even when one of his disciples draws a sword to advance the kingdom of Jesus, by yielding the sword, Jesus rebukes him. "Put it away." That's not the character of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing in. And Jesus goes the way before us and he sets the example for us to follow in. So I want to show you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. "It is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." See, as we watch the politics on the screens of our TVs, of our own nation, our leaders are going to face a test in coming days. They want your vote. And the question that they'll be faced with is, will they resort to name-calling and backstabbing? Will they make false promises that they cannot bring about or that they never intend to bring about? Will they act with deceit and underhanded corruption to advance their cause? We are cynical because we have seen it all before. It is so often the pattern of political advancement in our era, in our world. But we follow a king who patiently waited for God's timing with incredible integrity. And he calls on us to live out the same. So I just want to explore, how would you advance God's kingdom today? How can we advance God's kingdom? In the past few years, there have been a tragic string of church leaders who are well-known, big churches, have a kind of a celebrity presence about them, and yet there's been this appalling behaviour that's sometimes been masked and hidden. abusing their authority, hidden corruption, bullied those who challenged them. And so often these things have just been covered up by the kind of leadership structure in the churches they've been part of. I want to call on you all to please pray for me and our church leaders that we will be wise and godly, that we will act with patience and integrity, just like our Lord Jesus, that we will live with a fear of God rather than kind of trying to advance God's kingdom by corrupt means. Waiting for God's timing. I was very moved as I heard our brother Norm. Did you notice that Norm was shedding tears as Colin asked him about the situation there in Kenya? And he talked about the Bishop of Kenya and his courage. And it was very moving, brother. And I know that you didn't expect those tears to come either. But here is the church leaders of Kenya need our prayers. And please continue to pray for Norm and Janelle as well. Because there they are. There are so many pressures. So the pressures from without of, you know, Islam and tribal warfare and how much as church leaders do you kind of get caught up in those things, and how much can you stand back and not be drawn into it? And yet there's this physical threat of life in the midst of it. And then even within the church, there are the temptations of, do we go down the track of a prosperity gospel, is one of the things that Norm raised. And the prosperity gospel, basically, it's when people, when church leaders promise that if you follow Jesus, then you can be guaranteed health, wealth, and what's the other one? Success, you know, that everything will go well for you if only you have enough faith and health and wealth and so on. And what I want to say very clearly is they are false promises. Following Jesus is the good life, but Jesus never guarantees a life of prosperity here and now. But you can see the temptation, can't you? How do we advance the kingdom of God in a place like Kenya, where there are so many opponents? If you can just offer them a taste of a better life now, then maybe, and it's very attractive, and what we've got to do is pray for them and for us, that we won't go down that track of offering false promises that God never makes and that we can't possibly deliver on. So listen to how Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Right? That's how God's kingdom is advanced. God is in control. He calls on us to be proactive, to work hard, but also to be patient. He wants us to make disciples, but never to advance his kingdom by deception or manipulation or anything underhanded like that. And I just want to say that all these things apply to all of us as followers of Jesus, not just church leaders. And so I want you to think about your own workplace or your own, you know, the schoolyard or the context in which you live. So often you can be tempted to do a little evil to bring about a greater good in the way that you do business or whatever it is. But as followers of Jesus, you are called to imitate Jesus in his utter integrity. In the way he feared God and was able to kind of have the courage to step forward into difficult situations, trusting that God is in control. And that is the life that Jesus wants from us too as his followers. We will not bring any honour to Jesus by acting in underhanded, dodgy ways in our dealings with other people. All right, so coming back to 2 Samuel, my second point's much briefer. Okay, so much briefer. After the long wait, the kingdom finally comes. With the death of Ish-bosheth, finally David is made king over all Israel. So this is chapter 5, if you have a look there. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and you shall become their ruler.'" So the word shepherd is where we get the word pastor. It's to care for, lead, provide. And verse 3, when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed anointed David king over all Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. And we see in chapter 5, David captures Jerusalem. And from this point on, Jerusalem will be the capital. It will be the focal point of God's promises of his kingdom. But even though David has now established the kingdom, or God has established the kingdom of David, opposition remains. It's still a contested kingdom. And so in chapter 5, it's the Philistines. And then as you keep reading the Old Testament, you'll see it's the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans. God's kingdom does not go uncontested. And ultimately, the kingdom of David is just a foretaste of the kingdom of Jesus. We've already seen how Jesus patiently waited for God's timing. He resisted the temptation to do a little evil to bring about a greater good. Instead, he prayed for God to bring in the kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in God's timing, Jesus was enthroned as king by his death and resurrection from the dead. Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus calls us, his followers, to make disciples, to spread the good news that Jesus is king over all. But that is no easy task because not everyone is willing to bow the knee to Jesus. The rule of Jesus is still deeply contested in our world today. Opposition remains. And as we struggle to promote the cause of Jesus, we must never take matters into our own hands. We must never cover up sin as if somehow that will advance the cause of Jesus. We must never deceive or manipulate or bully those who stand in our way. No, Jesus has shown us how his kingdom will be advanced. And I want to just summarize it with 3 words: patience, perseverance, and prayer. That's how we will advance the kingdom of Jesus in our day. Patience, perseverance, and prayer. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a moment, but why don't you have a quick chat to the person next to you, because I want to see if you have any questions that you'd like to ask, but have a chat to the person next to you. Any questions come to mind from what we've been looking at today or what you've been reading during the week from this part of 2 Samuel? And Colin, you're going to have the microphone at the ready if someone wants to ask a question in a moment. Just talk to the person next to you to begin with. Okay. Does anyone have a question? I'd love you to continue those conversations outside, because great to continue to wrestle with God's word. And here's Corinne and here's Colin. Anyone got a question? Over here. Oh, John. Yeah, Corinne. Yeah, sorry. I'm not trying to order you. Corinne, would you like to go up to John there? So John Headley, our bass player, also thinks deeply about God's word, which is lovely. Yeah. I'm not having to go up bass players, brother. Yeah.
Just a quick question about, sometimes it's hard when you read Samuel, like what of David's actions are endorsed by God and what are just him doing his thing.
Yeah.
So do you think that the reaction to the messenger coming and saying, Saul's died on the battlefield, I helped kill him, is God endorsing what happened next?
Yeah. Great question. Is God endorsing what happened when David put these men to death for the murders and so on that they did? So I want to say really clearly that what we have in the accounts of David is the foundation, the kind of the prototype of the kingdom. But the more we look at what happens in David's reign and what follows, you know, the kind of the chaos that follows from it. So he was a godly man, but also deeply flawed. And what it does is it drives our hearts to look forward to a better king. And he's the one that God promised in the Lord Jesus. And so that's what we've got to be careful as we read a narrative is it's just telling us what happened. It's kind of not commenting on the rights and wrongs of it, but it is setting up the categories for us to understand the kingdom of God that will come in its fullness in Jesus. So was David right to put those men to death? I reckon under Israelite law, under the law of Moses, I think you could say, yes, that was the right thing to do. The death penalty applied within Israel and that was as dictated by the Mosaic law, which the people of Israel were under at the time. And you can see a zeal that David has for God's honour, where these men had acted in a politically expedient way, putting someone else to death, and the Old Testament law talked about an eye for an eye. But David is going a step beyond that, and he's saying, these are the Lord's anointed. You know, and so you're actually disregarding God, and you have no fear of God as you've killed these people. So within that context, I think David's actions in putting them to death were right, justified. But when you come to Jesus, the character of his kingdom is just so different, isn't it? And thank God that we are now under a new covenant where it's the actions of David will always leave you with a question mark. Was that the right thing to do? But when you look at Jesus, you just go, no, he never acts in a way which is questionable. So I think that's... there's my answer. Yeah. I think it's good to wrestle these things through. Any other question out there? Jane down the front here. And there might be one other question and then we should wrap up. Yeah, Jane.
My question really follows on from John's. So that in 2 Samuel 5, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And then we get to verse 13, and he left Hebron and took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And are we getting that picture of David as the Lord's anointed and then David damn well doing his own thing?
Yeah. I think if it's written in the Bible, it's clearly being endorsed. No. Sorry. Let me retract that. So as I said before, what happens in the narrative of 2 Samuel, it's often the narrator that doesn't comment. But Sometimes they don't need to comment. So if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, why don't we all have a quick look at Deuteronomy chapter 17? Because God made it really clear the kind of guidelines for when a king came. This is Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land, the Lord your God is giving you, and take possession and say, let's appoint a king like the other nations. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses, or he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. What we're meant to do, that was all part of the law that was written before the events of 2 Samuel, and they are almost like a commentary on what's going on. And so you see David starting to take concubines and wives, and you just go, oh, that just doesn't seem right. And as we keep working our way through 2 Samuel, it will bring great grief in so many ways. David's it will trigger over into immorality, into incest. It just becomes a mess. And then you look at David's son Solomon, who had the most regal kingdom of all. And how many did he have? Like, he had about 1,000 women in his kind of harem. And you realize this, they are not heading the way God had intended, and it's no wonder there are catastrophic implications for what happens. But the problem as you read 2 Samuel is the narrator's not stopping and going, what a stupid thing to do. He just records it, because we're meant to have Deuteronomy 17 in our heads going, oh, this is troubling. He's been so good in so many ways, and yet, oh, there are signs. And I just didn't want to run to the negative stuff too quickly, because there'll be plenty in the coming chapters of 2 Samuel. Yeah. Okay. Look, I might call it there, but if you have any other questions for me, come and grab me at morning tea. And it's lovely to grapple with these things. But just let me wrap up by saying Jesus is God's eternal king. Thank God we have him as our king, not David or someone even inferior. How do we advance the kingdom today? Patience, perseverance, and prayer. Patience as we wait for God's timing and live lives of love and integrity. Perseverance as we hold out the good news of Jesus, not altering it, but just faithfully, compellingly proclaiming it, and to seek to make people disciples. And thirdly, through prayer, as we pray the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, we want Jesus' rule to be uncontested throughout the whole world. And there is coming a day when it will be, when every knee will bow. But this prayer is that not only will Jesus' kingdom be a character of my life, but that it will be a character, you know, it will be uncontested throughout the world. So what I'd love to do is lead us in, well, why don't we all pray this prayer out loud together? This is the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And so let's say it out loud together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.